The first scripture this morning is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy." This is the word of the Lord.
As we continue in our series on the Beatitudes, we're on mercy, and I can't think of a better way to talk about mercy than to look at that old parable. If you ask people who haven't been in church for years, or even people who never ascribe to any faith, about the story of the Good Samaritan, you know, 9 times out of 10, they'll know it. So let's hear it again. An expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this, and you will live." But wanting to vindicate himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers, who stripped him, beat him, and took off, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by the other side. So likewise, a Levite," that's a servant in the temple, "when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan," and Samaritans were not esteemed, in fact, were despised by Jews, "but a Samaritan, while traveling, came upon him. And when he saw him, he was moved with compassion. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, treating them with oil and wine. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him back to the inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend.' Which of these, do you think, was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. Well, I know some of you are customers of Pepco or this company or BG&E or whatever, but have you ever lived through a power outage? I'm sure you have. You know, the lights start flickering and then complete darkness, you know. And a few moments later, the lights come back on, the refrigerator, you know, booms back into life. And then there are those times when the lights do not come back. You don't dare open the refrigerator, and you start to creep towards that drawer that holds the flashlight. Imagine your power being out for days or weeks or months. Remember those poor folks during Katrina and recently in North Carolina? It's a miserable thing to live through. And yet, we are living through something like that every day. Jesus tells us, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Mercy is that kindness and that forgives and gives new beginnings. Mercy is that patience with bad behavior that does not return evil for evil. It doesn't mean that what's happening is okay, but doesn't return evil for evil. Mercy is a clemency that looks for the best and gives the best. And when we lack mercy, it's like cutting off the electricity. Nothing works. Without mercy, our best intentions and ideas are cut off and darkness prevails. We are stuck in the sticky heat of our own anger and resentment and biases. But when mercy flows, it's like the electrical grid is restored and light and life overwhelm darkness and pain. We might think that merciful could be easy, especially for those who follow Jesus Christ, but I think you and I can agree that it is not easy. For one thing, mercy costs big time, or it's not the real thing. Easy mercy is cheap grace, and it's a sham and pretty worthless. In fact, it's worse than worthless, for it fools the giver into thinking it's the genuine article. Real mercy is a costly thing. It requires an emotional investment where the giver takes on the suffering of the receiver. You really identify with that suffering. And it is this identification with those who need mercy that wears us out, that makes us want to run away from being merciful, that makes us turn the TV channel when those pictures of starving children appear. We just can't take looking at the flies settling on their faces and their bloated bellies. Because if we did, we'd probably have to sell the car to fill the hole of caring that would be opened up. It could cause us to do anything to get those kids off those garbage heaps where they're scavenging for food. Yes, mercy is a costly thing. Mercy is also a messy thing. It demands that we get involved and get our hands dirty. Sending money or good wishes from far away, that's a great start. But if we look to God, we can see that mercy is hands-on and messy. Jesus shows us how it's done during the Last Supper. Jesus, Lord and Master, Teacher and Savior, gets down on his hands and knees and washes the disciples' feet like the lowliest slave in the household. And then he tells his disciples, love each other as I have loved you, and they will know you are my disciples by the love you have for each other. Jesus models mercy even to those he knows will betray him and run away. He forgives those who mock him and kill him and asks for pardon on their behalf. And he asks us to do the same for others and in person, hands-on, as he did. And that's what the Samaritan did. Hands-on, in person, costly. You see, God knows that we get tired and dirty and downhearted, so God washes us clean and sits us down at table and feeds us and forgives us. Not because we deserve it. It has nothing to do with our virtue or lack of it. It has everything to do with who God is, merciful, involved, willing to pay the price for our redemption. God's move to us is reconciliation, to redeem our suffering. And if you don't think we are suffering, turn on the news. Look at the divorce rate and the number of children living in broken homes. Think about all those hungry and homeless people, even in our own country. Remember, 1 in 5 children already, before the economic stuff hits, 1 in 5 children are hungry. Think about all those veterans living under bridges. I wonder how all these people are going to fare during this economic downturn. There are some pretty and incredibly dark places in our culture, places that need the light of mercy. But there are some other places that are absolutely lit up with the light of mercy. Places like the Interfaith Food Bank, who helps those that are hungry. Places like homeless shelters, where people are fed and housed and given hope. And places like right here, where people care about each other. And so we work with kids in the neighborhood. We check on each other and visit those who are sick. Yes, mercy is hands-on and messy. Mercy requires you get personally involved in acts of forgiveness and kindness. I'd like to tell you a true story that happened a while back. It's a gritty story with lots of tears and terrible suffering. It's a story that shows us what the world looks like when the light of mercy goes out. And it's a story that shows us what the world could be when the light of mercy shines. It started quite a while ago in Korea. Shortly after the turn of the last century, Japan invaded, conquered, and occupied Korea. And there always seems to be in every culture and country in the world those group of people that are totally without mercy. And so these group of Japanese overwhelmed the Koreans with a brutality that would sicken the strongest of stomach. Their crimes against women and children were ruthless and horrible. One group singled out for concentrated oppression were the Korean Christians. When the Japanese army overpowered Korea, one of the first things they did was to board up churches, jail key Christian leaders, and eject foreign missionaries. One pastor persistently entreated the local Japanese police chief for permission to meet for services. His nagging was finally accommodated, and the police chief offered to unlock his church for one meeting. And it didn't take long for word to travel. You know, committed Christians starving for the opportunity for unhindered worship and fellowship quickly made their plans. And long before dawn on that promised Sunday, families throughout a wide area made their way to the church. They passed the staring eyes of their Japanese captors, but nothing was going to steal their joy. As they closed the doors behind them, they shut out the cares of oppression and shut in a burning spirit, anxious to glorify their Lord. The Korean church has always been a singing church. Their voices of praise could not be concealed inside the little wooden sanctuary. And song after song rang through the open window into a bright Sunday morning. For a handful of people who were listening nearby, the last two hymns this congregation sang are suspended in time and memory. It was during a stanza of "Nearer My God to Thee" that the Japanese police chief gave the orders. The people toward the back of the church could hear the doors being barricaded, but no one realized that they had doused the church with kerosene until they smelled the smoke. The dried wooden skin of the small church quickly ignited, and fumes filled the structure as tongues of flame began to lick at the baseboard of the interior walls. There was an immediate rush for the windows, but momentary hope recoiled in horror as the men climbing out the window came crashing back in, their bodies ripped apart by a hail of bullets. The good pastor knew it was the end. With the calm that comes from faith, he led his congregation in a hymn. It was one whose words served as a fitting farewell to earth and a loving salutation to heaven. The first few words were all the prompting the terrified worshipers needed. With smoke burning their eyes, they instantly joined as one to sing of their hope and leave their legacy. Their song became a serenade to the horrified and helpless witnesses outside. Their words also tugged at the hearts of some of the men who oversaw their flaming execution of the innocent. They sang, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" Just before the roop collapsed, they sang the last verse, the words a testimony to their faith. "But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day." The strains of music and the wails of children were lost in a roar of flames. Bone and flesh mixed with smoke and dissipated into the air. The bodies that once housed life fused with the charred rubble of a building that once housed a church. Now, if you think that mercy is easy, and doesn't involve suffering and hands-on involvement, listen. Clearing the incinerated remains was the easy part. Erasing the hate would take decades. For some of the relatives of the buildings, the carnage was too much. Evil had stooped to a new low, and there seemed to be no way to curb their bitter loathing of the Japanese. In the decades that followed, that bitterness was passed on to new generations who hadn't even been there. And the Japanese, although eventually conquered, and remained a hated enemy. The monument the Koreans built at the location of the fire not only memorialized the people who died, it stood as a mute reminder of the pain of the survivors. In a rest? How could rest coexist with a bitterness as deep as the marrow in the bones? Suffering, of course, is a part of life. People hurt people. Almost all of us have experienced it at some time. Maybe you felt it when you came home to find that your spouse had abandoned you, or when your integrity was destroyed by a series of well-timed lies, or when your company was bled dry by a partner or a private equity firm. It kills you inside. Bitterness clamps down on your soul like iron shackles. The Korean people who found it too hard to forgive could not enjoy that peace that surpasses all understanding. Hatred choked their joy. It wasn't until 1972 that any hope appeared. A group of Japanese pastors traveling through Korea came upon the memorial. When they read the details of the tragedy and the names of spiritual brothers and sisters who had perished, they were overcome with shame. Their country had sinned. And even though none of them were personally involved, and some of them weren't even born at the time of the tragedy, they still felt a national guilt that could not be excused. They returned to Japan committed to right a wrong. There was an immediate outpouring of love from Japanese Christians, and they raised over 25,000, which is about, 250,000, 300,000 in today's reckoning. A beautiful white church building was erected on the site of the tragedy. When the dedication services for the new building were held, a delegation from Japan joined the victims, relatives, and special guests. Although the generosity was acknowledged and their attempts at making peace appreciated, the memories were still there. For hatred preserves pain. It keeps wounds open, which is why we need forgiveness. The Koreans' bitterness had festered for decades, and Christian brothers or not, these Japanese were descendants of a ruthless enemy. The speeches were made. The details of the tragedy recalled, the names of the dead honored, and it was time to bring the service to a close. And someone in charge thought it would be appropriate to conclude with the same two songs that were sung when the church had been burned. The song leader began the words, "To Nearer My God to Thee." But something remarkable happened as voices mingled in the familiar melody. As memories of the past mixed with the truth of the song, resistance started to melt. The inspiration that gave hope to a doomed collection of churchgoers in the past gave hope once more. The song leader closed the service with the hymn, "At the Cross." Then something remarkable happened. The normally pretty cool and calm Japanese could not contain themselves. The tears that began to fill their eyes during the song suddenly gushed forth from deep inside. They turned to their Korean spiritual relatives and begged them to forgive. The guarded, calloused hearts of the Koreans were not quick to surrender. But the love of the Japanese believers, unintimidated by decades of hatred, tore at the Koreans' emotions. At the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. One Korean turned toward a Japanese brother, then another, and then the floodgates holding back a wave of emotion let go. The Koreans met their new Japanese friends in the middle. They clung to each other and wept. Tears of the giving and receiving of mercy intermingled to bathe the sight of an old nightmare. Heaven had sent the light of mercy to a little white church in Korea. Forgiveness does not mean that what happened was okay. Forgiveness does not mean that what happened was okay. Forgiveness means that what happened, which was not okay, will not define the future. As a wise person once said, when the hornet of memory flies, forgiveness takes away its sting. May we walk in the way of Jesus Christ and learn how to forgive. Amen.